Fact is, we won't even finish it this evening. We call chapter 4 the temptation of the Savior King and the beginning of the Galilean ministry. The first 11 verses are the temptation of the Savior King. And then verses 12 through 25, the beginning of the Galilean ministry. Now let me set up once again for you the outline I suggested last time. That is, how are we going to look at those first 11 verses in order to give some logical connection? I suggested a simple outline. We didn't finish it last time. We looked at the first part. Let me just run by that outline again. First, I wanted to give three general observations of this section as a whole. The temptation in the wilderness, which we did. We tried to take a biblical look at Satan. We showed the impeccability of the Lord Jesus, that He could not sin. He was so pure. And we looked at some of the mysteries in the passage. Then we tried to show how it tied in with the great message of Matthew. And I believe the backdrop of all the temptation is this. Satan was trying to get Jesus off this road. Satan hates with an infernal passion the road of rejection, the road of divine approval that leads to world redemption. Satan hates that. And all of the temptations were just designed to bump him off that road. If he could in some way get him to shake his faith in God, if he could in some way get him to choose to be accepted rather than rejected by man, if he could in some way get him to go after the world as a goal instead of as a byproduct, then Satan would have had a victory. And so that's how the temptation ties in with the great message of the book of Matthew. When we left off, we were discussing the severity of the temptation illustrated by the facts. It was severe because Jesus was so pure. It was a severe temptation because of the time in which it took place after His spiritual high, His baptism. After he heard
the sure that you're His Son. If you are the Son of God. See the insinuation there. Are you really sure? Perhaps you're deceived. Perhaps you only thought you heard a voice. Perhaps you only saw a cloud that looked like a dove that descended upon you. I don't understand, Jesus. If He loves you as much as He says He does, and if you're as favored as He says you are, then why are you in trouble like this? Why are you in straits like this? Is this how love treats its offspring? And I believe by such spurs as that, Satan tried to raise suspicions in the mind of the Son of God, in the mind of Jesus, to doubt His Father. Now, it's not a new tactic. You see that right from the beginning. That's how we dealt with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Has God said, trying to raise suspicions and doubt. He's always trying to get people to doubt. Satan tries to get us off that path. Here was Christ's heart on His Holy Father God. And by this temptation, Satan was trying to undermine this and to wash it away and to get him to doubt His Father. Let me show you how this temptation to doubt God and to hold His love and His wisdom in suspicion takes form in our own lives. Here's what Satan did in order to get Jesus to doubt God. Satan bound God's love, God's mercy, God's providence to favorable circumstances, to the possession of bodily things. In other words, he suggested this, that those who are favored by God are exempt from the wilderness experience. In other words, if He delights in you, He'll deliver you. If He doesn't deliver you, then He probably doesn't delight in you. That was His message. You can measure the love of God
by your circumstance. How are things going? Then you'll know if God loves you, said Satan. He insinuated that God's love could be measured by things visible. If God loves you and you're really His child and His beloved son, then your belly would be full. Equating God's deliverance to God's love was exactly what happened when Jesus was on the cross. Remember when they were jeering at Him? They said, if He's the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross. Then we'll believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him now deliver Him, if He's pleased with Him. You see the idea? That if God's pleased, He'll be delivering you. If you're not being delivered, then there's something wrong. God's not pleased with you. My heart is moved as I consider this and as I share it with you. About a month ago, some of you will know what I'm talking about. Some of you will just see it as another illustration. But about a month ago, a sister in Christ entered the glorious presence of the Lord and was delivered from this first temptation of Satan. This sister had, for many years, a very severe disease of the joints called rheumatoid arthritis. Her knees and her other joints were very, very inflamed, so that it was agony for her to even move. We knew this sister well. We loved her. It was suggested to her one day by a child of God that if God delighted in her, He would deliver her. And so she called out for healing. She went to healing services. And for years and years, she cried out for relief, and God didn't answer. And so she concluded that God didn't delight in her. If He loved her, He'd deliver her. He's not delivering her, therefore He must not love her. Terrible doubt set into this woman. She began to call upon the Lord to save her. She looked at her swollen knees and she concluded, He's forsaken me. He'll not hear my prayer. I'm not His child. She went into a severe depression. Her poor mind became tormented with the thought that she'd been forsaken by God, that she was going to be forever lost without Him. Her brain became weaker and weaker. Two or three times she was admitted to a mental institution where she received heavy drugs and electrical shock treatments through the brain. Her depression increased. She became hopeless. She would not listen to any word of consolation. Her heart was not responsive to the Word of God. We prayed with her. We wrote to her. We sent her literature. We sent her books. We tried to assure her of God's love. It was useless. She became suicidal. She tried to take her own life by overdoses of medicine. She tried to cut her wrists. She tried to hang herself by the neck. She tried to poison herself with gas. And finally, about a month ago, she refused to eat until she became a skeleton of under 95 pounds. Her tormented brain, lacking nourishment and oxygen, went into a coma. Her organs failed. And finally, she died of an aneurysm on the brain February 15th, 1982. Our sister went to be with the Lord. She was a victim of temptation number one. I have to add, of course, that God had the final victory. Satan only reached her heel. He could not reach her head. She's now at rest. She's now delivered from rheumatoid arthritis. She now stands in full assurance in the presence of the living God. She will never again, while long ages roll upon endless ages, she will never again, not for one lonely moment, entertain another doubt on the love of God or hold Him in suspicion. Her foot is now with His foot. on the head of the old dragon, on the head of the serpent. Now we can read chapter 4, 1 through 4, la la la, and say, oh yes, Jesus was tempted to doubt. That was a long time ago. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is recorded for our benefit. It's recorded for our edification, for our instruction. So that we might be very practical, let me apply it a little, in order that we might be warned and that we might be on our guard. I'll try to state it in principle so that it can become practical and we can apply it in an unlimited number of ways. Let me say it this way. Anytime anyone is tempted to equate God's love and favor with things material and things temporal, things eternal, then that person stands where the Lord Jesus stood that day in the wilderness when he was tempted by the devil. Because a saint, because a Christian is in poverty, because one is in trouble or has tribulation, because there's persecution or physical sickness, do not conclude that God is angry with you or that God doesn't love you or that God's annoyed with you. See, Satan would have us believe that when the bread fails and when the fuel fails and when the work fails and when the wages no longer come in, when there are no prospects and when our credit begins to fail, that God's forsaken us, that God is angry with us. Don't doubt God. Don't doubt God. Don't measure His love by the coin of this world, by things material and physical and temporal, things that the rust can get at and the moth can eat and the thief can break through and steal, things that are passing away. Don't measure God's love by circumstances. Jesus said in Luke 12:15, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. Isn't that a marvelous verse? Not even when one has an abundance does life consist in his possessions. In the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be studying soon, the Lord Jesus said, life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Things do not make for happiness, and lack of things do not make for sadness. Now, there's a double application to all of this. First of all, don't listen to those who put God and the love of God in suspicion by saying that God loves you when your circumstances are okay. There are many kinds of people in the world and many voices out there. Many of them are charlatans. And they tell you that if you had faith, such and such a thing is going to happen. That God's going to come down and God's going to talk to you and God's going to provide a job for you. Or that you can expect a certain mailbox miracle, or you can be healed. Listen, I have to use plain words. Don't listen to such nonsense as that. There's not a thread of Scripture that would ever tie God's love in with such circumstances as that. I know a choice servant of God, and you know of this same girl on the West Coast who's a paraplegic. Now, where's God? Another lies this moment in a hospital recuperating from a heart attack. We know who we're speaking of. Another's across town, paralyzed by another disease in another way. Are we going to say that God's love is to be doubted? Here's a Christian can't find an honest job. There's no work around. Another one's blind and another one's deaf. Does that mean that God is not pleased with these people? I know a godly man in Canada just received a letter recently, under 30 years old, body riddled with cancer. They don't doubt God's love. They don't measure God's love by things material. People I'm talking about, they wouldn't barter the wilderness experience for mountains of gold and mountains of silver. For all the stars in heaven, if they were three times laid in gold, they wouldn't trade it. Don't listen to those who teach you to doubt God when things go wrong. The second application is this. Don't lead others into a life of doubt. It was a Christian, a lover of God, who first told the sister in my illustration, if God delighted in her, He would deliver her. What pain that counsel brought to her life, to the life of her family, and to scores of others, it can't even be measured. Now, I know I'm going to be greatly under the gun for the statements I'm about to make now. But so what? What's new, right? This is heavy on my heart. I've seen God do some wonderful things through the modern movement that is sweeping through our country. It's called the Charismatic Movement. Many have been touched by that perhaps would not be touched in another way. I praise God for the many things that have been done by Him through the Charismatic Movement. But there's one thing about that movement that I must admit I dread. There's one thing about that movement I shudder every time I hear about it. I recoil. It's done so much damage to the people of God, I don't believe it can be measured. And I'm speaking about the healing movement that is so closely associated with it. I believe with all of my heart it's satanic. I believe with all of my heart it's this first temptation in the wilderness. Now, I'm not against the Bible truth that God has the power to heal and raise the dead. Of course He does. And I don't doubt that He often does it. And praise God every time He does it. But the emphasis that teaches it's a sin to be sick, that's what I'm talking about. That is so wrong. That God will always give health. That is against the teaching of the Bible. That healing is in the atonement. That Christ died for your sickness as well as for your sin. That Christ died for your disease as well as for your iniquity. And that if you're not healed, it's because of your own faith. If you had enough faith, you could get healed. And if you don't have enough faith to get healed, then you're living in sin. And you're living in unbelief and you won't trust God. And God will deal with you. And God will become angry with you and chasten you. Listen, God's favor is not measured by things material. God's love is not measured by things material. Now think spiritually as I give this sentence. Healthy Christians are not always healthy Christians. You know what I mean by that? Healthy Christians are not always healthy Christians. And some of the sickest Christians are the healthiest Christians. And some of the healthiest Christians are the sickest Christians. Let me show you how, by the answer the Lord Jesus gave, He bypassed the word of Satan and got right down to the heart of what Satan was saying. He bypassed the words about bread and stones and He hit right at the heart of doubt. Listen to verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let me paraphrase his answer. It was something like this. Man's life doesn't consist in bread, in things material. Man's life is measured by, proceeds out of, issues from, not material things, not circumstances. but God. God as a source, God as a fountainhead, God as the beginner, God as the creator, God as everything. You see, Satan was trying to say to Jesus, you have a need out here in the wilderness. You need bread. Jesus said, I need God. Don't need bread. I need God. And I have God. And I have all that proceeds out of God. Satan said, without bread you'll die. As if to say nourishment comes from bread. Turn the rocks to bread, Jesus. You need bread. Jesus said, I don't need bread. I need God. And God doesn't need bread. Sometimes He uses me and sometimes He doesn't. But He could nourish without bread. He's nourished me for 40 days without bread. And I didn't get hungry until it was all over. Notice how I read. It says He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and after that He became hungry. He wasn't hungry during the whole 40 days. I don't need bread. God could use it. He doesn't need to. All He has to do is speak the word. God sustained Israel in the wilderness apart from normal means. God sustained Moses on the mountain apart from normal means. God sustained Elijah for 40 days on the strength of one meal. God sustained Jonah in the belly of the fish apart from normal means. God sustained the three Hebrews in a furnace of fire apart from normal means. God doesn't need means. He doesn't need bread. God made grass and corn and wheat and trees before He made the sun, the moon, and the stars, the things that sustain the corn and the wheat and the trees and the flowers. In order to show that He doesn't need that, He made light before He made light bulbs. First day He made light, the fifth day He made the sun that gives light, in order to show He doesn't need means. He can use them, and He often does, but He doesn't need them. He said, I'm not about to doubt my God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If God wanted to, He would have met my need. He didn't meet my need, obviously. He has something else planned for me. That's fine, Satan. Jesus just waited for God. You see, it was the attitude that Job had. Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet shall I trust Him. Objective faith. It was the attitude of Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, the field produce no food, though the flock be cut off from the stalls, from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet will I exult in the Lord. Yet will I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Objective faith. Faith that trusts God because God is God. Not because He gives me benefits. Not because He answers my prayer. Not because He uses me. Not because I hear His voice or feel His presence. Not because I have a healthy body. Not because there's bread in the cupboard and money in the bank. But because God is God and God's worthy to be trusted, and I trust God because God is God. Period. Oh, there's a tremendous temptation these days to turn the rocks into bread. Satan's insinuation toward the Lord, toward us, is the same as it was to Job. He insinuates that God is not wonderful enough apart from His gifts, to be trusted. He's a glorified Santa Claus. He's a patron saint. And because He gives gifts, that's why people love Him and trust Him. But if He would ever remove the hedge, if He would ever stop giving, then men would deny Him to the face. They'd curse Him and they'd die. The temptation, I believe this first temptation, is to doubt. Doubt is Satan's sharpest arrows, and his bow is always strong, and he's waiting to shoot us in the heart all the time. That's the first temptation as I understand it. Now the applications to this temptation are almost unlimited. In addition to the one I mentioned last week, all anxiety is doubt. All anxiety is turning rocks into bread. In addition to the one I mentioned this week, measuring God's love by outward circumstances. Let me list a couple more from which we can draw, I think, some practical lessons. The first we've already hinted at, but let me just state it as a principle. It's going to sound like a bunch of rules. Don't. Well, the first one is don't limit God to means. Don't limit God to means. He doesn't need bread. I read this very pithy statement from John Trapp. Listen, I'm quoting him now. He breaks in pieces the ship we thought would take us to shore. And then he casts some boards upon us we did not expect. Isn't that how he always does it? He breaks in pieces the ship we thought would take us to shore. And then he casts some boards upon us we did not expect. How often he does this? God is full of surprises. Don't limit him to a certain way of doing things. Don't put God in a box. You'll find as you go on in the Lord, you'll look for him at the front door, he'll come in the back door. Or you'll look in the window and he'll come through the attic or the chimney or some other way. He's unpredictable. He always surprises us with the way he comes into our lives. We can be tempted to turn rocks into bread by limiting God. The second principle, another rule. Don't try to help God do His work. Don't try to help God do His work. Now I know this truth is subject to abuse and misunderstanding, but try to catch the spirit of what I'm saying. It's possible to live in such a way, and many do, that they live independently of God. God doesn't come through, so, well, we'll come to His rescue. We'll come to His aid. We'll provide our own opportunities. He hadn't given me an opportunity in a long time, so I'll muster one up. I'll do it myself. He hadn't fed me, so I'll turn the rocks into bread. God hadn't come through, so I'll help myself. Like Nadab and Abihu, the renegade priests who waited for the fire of God to fall and light their sacrifice. When it didn't fall, they lit their own match. And they offered strange fire to God. Well, when it finally did fall, it fell on their heads. They weren't quite expecting that. In the area of Christian service, thousands are turning rocks to bread. Thousands are turning rocks to bread. They're constantly using their own carnal means to take up the slack on God's end. Because God doesn't do it. So they say, well, then we're going to do it. He hadn't provided the certain money we need, so we'll provide it ourselves. Or we'll high pressure other people to provide it. Or he hasn't impressed on hearts, workers, volunteers, and so we're going to embarrass them or shame them or show them their awful responsibility to join in the work or something like that. We're going to turn the rocks into bread. Another simple practical principle that can be gleaned from this is the warning that Satan often tempts us when our bodies are tired and weak. Now the Lord Jesus was hungry after the 40 days. May I encourage you not to make any important decisions when your body's run down? That's just practical advice. I don't believe it's psychology. I think it's Bible. You're especially vulnerable when you're tired and when you're weak. You're susceptible at that time. Now, don't get me wrong. A weak body is no excuse for sin. That's no excuse for sin. The flesh is always weak. Don't blame your weak body for your sin. Oh, I'm so irritable today because I'm tired. I didn't get a wink of sleep all night. If I'd slept, I wouldn't be irritable, but I didn't sleep. I'm tired, and therefore I'm sinning. I'm snappy and grouchy because I've been under the weather and my nose is running and my body's weak. Don't blame your weak body for your sin. I'm complaining because I had a hard day. I worked hard all day, and I've got right to be impatient now. You have no right to sin, and don't blame your weak body because of it. See, the Bible teaches there's a relationship between our bodies and our spirits. I don't see it clearly. I don't know exactly what it is, but I know there's a relationship. There's a way to wait on the Lord and renew our strength. To mount up with wings as eagles and to run and not be weary. There's a relationship. And when Elijah was so discouraged, God didn't give him a Bible verse. He gave him a meal. Told him to go to sleep. There's a relationship. Sometimes, you know, we look for spiritual answers and all we need is a good nap. The solution to a tired body is rest. It isn't read your Bible and study hard and memorize Scripture and all that. It's go to bed. Be healthy. Have a good body. The reason I call attention to this is because I believe that often, and especially in our society, when the pace is so hectic and crazy and the rat race is unbelievable, God's people wear themselves to a frazzle and become targets, become vulnerable for this first temptation of doubt. Don't doubt God. Don't measure God's love by outward circumstances. Don't limit God to means. Don't try to help God. Beware, especially when you're tired and run down. Listen to Psalm 37:3. This will summarize that first temptation. In the margin, in the New American Standard, Psalm 37:3 says, "Feed on His faith." Well, that's a temptation. That's the solution to the temptation, feeding on rocks. Temptation to turn rocks to bread. Feed on His faithfulness. Don't doubt God. Just trust in the Lord. I told my wife I was going to say something about her ability to turn bread to rocks, but I won't. The second temptation. Chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, You shall not put the Lord your God to a test." The setting of this particular temptation adds, I think, to the spiritual message. It was in the holy city. It was on the temple. It was on the high pinnacle of the temple. We've summarized this temptation in the single word, presumption. Presumption. You're going to find as you go on, if Satan can't keep you off the horse, he'll push you off the other side as you try to get on. If he can't keep you from the will of God, he'll try to drive you beyond the will of God. Satan couldn't make Jesus doubt, so now he's going to try to push him beyond faith into presumption. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 4:7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to a test." I think most of us are familiar with the old King James, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What exactly is this temptation that Satan put before the Lord? I believe it can be summarized in these words: test God by displaying your faith. Test God by displaying your faith. Faith that's on display is not faith at all. Picture the Lord Jesus standing on that highest pinnacle of the temple over the holy city. One step forward and he's exalted. The angels would come and bear his body down. People would break out singing and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. He's wonderful. He's accepted." They would all applaud and they'd make him king. That was the temptation. Prove God. Show your faith. Make it public. You say you trust God. Let's see it. Put it on display. Don't be ashamed. Don't be private in your faith. Make it public. Do something dramatic. Be a spiritual leader. Well, here's the pride of life, made more repulsive because it's spiritual pride, the worst kind of pride. They say there's four kinds of pride: race, face, place, and grace. And grace is the worst kind of pride, spiritual pride. And here it is in the holy city, in the holy temple, claiming promises, angels holding you up and bearing you down. In order to make this intensely practical, let me show you the difference between real faith and presumption. Between real faith and tempting God. Between real faith and putting God to the test. Hey, this is heart-searching. An awful lot of what we call faith, God calls tempting God. Presumption. Putting God to the test. If you look up presumption in Webster's uninspired dictionary, it says to dare or to venture, to assume or to encroach. Every time a person proves he's trusting, in that moment he stops trusting. He proves instead he's not trusting. And he starts to tempt God. When you try to prove your faith, the thing you're proving is that you lack faith. That's the only thing you prove by proving your faith. If trust needs to be demonstrated, it's not trust. It's no longer faith. You see, Satan was attempting again to push Jesus beyond that simple faith in God. He was resting in his Father. He had great confidence. And Satan was trying to push him beyond that. Simple faith is quiet and it waits upon God. It's confident. If I have to launch out on some limb, if I have to do something daring and something heroic and something spectacular and something splendid in order to show that I'm trusting in God, that I have faith that God is going to provide for me, then I'm tempting God. Faith never puts itself on display. Faith doesn't need manifestations in order to make itself steady. Jesus' trust was so perfect. He just believed God. He didn't need to prove it. He was trusting in Psalm 91 more than if he had jumped. He was just believing God. He was trusting in God. Faith looks to things invisible. Every time faith looks to itself, it ceases to be faith. Let me bring this down to earth a little bit and try to get practical. We want to trust God. We don't want to test God and tempt God. How do we know what to do? When do we let Him provide and when do we go to work? How do you know that? When do we let Him protect us? And when do we arm ourselves and lock the door? How does faith come in here? When do we buy insurance? Is having insurance a lack of faith? We don't want to tempt God. We want to trust God. Sounds so spiritual, you know, to say, let's launch out in faith. Let's trust God. Let's do something spectacular and we'll show the world that God is faithful and that God can be trusted. What is faith? Is it neglecting our duties and incurring dangers in order for God to come and rescue us? Here are some illustrations that came into my life. I don't mean that I experienced these, but others came to me with these particular questions. One person came to me and said, "Well, I did it. I quit my job, and now God's going to provide for me. Been wanting to do that for a long time. I quit my job, and now God's going to provide for me." See, that's tempting God. Tempting God. Testing God. Had nothing to do with faith at all. Another one came to me and said, "You know what I did today? I gave away all my children's clothes. They have nothing. They're in my house this moment naked. They have nothing. Because I want to see God provide. I've never seen Him provide. I know He won't let my children go naked. And so I gave their clothes away. And now I'm going to watch God provide." Faith? It's presumption. Here's another application of it. Trust God. Stop taking your medicine. Throw away your crutches. Stop taking insulin. Believe God. Trust God. Prove God. Live by faith. It's not faith. It's presumption. It's tempting God. It's testing God. It's commanded against. Another says, "Let's launch a big program. We'll go out in faith. And we'll build by faith. We'll put ourselves into a dangerous position. If God doesn't provide, then we'll all fold up. We'll all cave in. We'll trust God to send in the funds. We'll do it by faith. We'll claim the building. We'll claim the land. We'll claim the camp. We'll do it in the name of God. We'll raise up our school. And God will provide." And then He doesn't. And so then you come on the radio, "Oh, attention everybody. Listen, we know God's going to provide, but you need to know the needs." And then comes the big appeal, and where God's people are put through the ringer in order that everything in their wallets might seep out. And so on. All tempting God. Doesn't even come close to faith. Has nothing to do with faith. It's temptation number two. Cast yourself down from the temple. Put faith on display. Real faith just believes God. It never dictates to God how or when or how many or where. It simply says, "Anything, Lord, anytime, anywhere, anyhow, at your disposal, whatever. It doesn't matter. You do it." Faith is sensible. Faith has brains. Faith is practical. It's sane. Faith dresses warm, and faith gets a lot of rest, and faith eats good, healthy food, and faith locks its door and buys insurance and studies very hard and takes its medicine, keeps the gunpowder dry. That's faith. And then it praises God that He provides, and He protects, and He cares. And He leads and He guides. Jesus said, "I'm not going to tempt God. I'm not going to leap off and put my faith on display. If I have to display it, it's not real." Faith never, not even once, faith never puts itself on display. It goes into its closet. It humbly believes God. Let me try to make this even more practical. I think the fact that He was brought to a high pinnacle of the temple in the holy city, I think that's instructive. I think God is trying to illustrate the dangers of a high spiritual precipice. Precipice is just a dangerous cliff, something you can fall off of. I believe it's accurate to say that the high place, especially in the temple, this is just a dangerous cliff, something you can fall off of.
I believe it's accurate to say that the high place, especially in the temple, is a place of special danger. Place of special temptation by Satan. Brothers and sisters in Christ, and I'm speaking to myself when I say this, beware of heights. Beware of heights. Sometimes I hear people say, I'm afraid of heights. My wife is afraid of heights. Would to God that we would all say that spiritually. I'm afraid of heights. Afraid of heights. So many times when we're exalted to the high pinnacle of the temple, Satan has a special target for us. The safest place for any Christian is at the bottom. You can't fall down from there. You can't fall down when you're already down. The safest place is at the feet of Jesus Christ, is to cling to Him, to dwell in abject spiritual poverty, like the Canaanite woman who longed just for the crumbs from the Master's table. You see, Satan tries to decoy us from our safe refuge. He tries to lure us away to the high place, to the holy city, to the temple, to the pinnacle of the temple. He dangles before our eyes all of our graces and all of our gifts and all of our benefits and all of the privileges. And he's right. We have them. He shows us how high we are and how privileged we are until we begin to get puffed up. He whispers, oh, look at you up here. On the pinnacle of the temple. Look down there. Look at all those low-class people. They're all looking up at you. You're the spiritual leader, you know. You're on the pinnacle of the temple. You're enlightened. You're inspired. God speaks through you. God speaks to you. Well, let me tell you something else about yourself. And pretty soon the old head begins to go up. Say, man's the weirdest animal in the world. The only one you can pat on the back and his head swells up. Pretty soon you're believing that you have a special relationship with God that nobody else in God's kingdom has. That you're a few steps above everybody else. It doesn't take long that you begin to feel indispensable. That God can't do without you and the Christian world can't do without you. And if you were ever to die, then the work of God would die. You begin to think that all of the dreams that you ever had and all the fancies that ever came into your foolish head are revelations and visions of God. I tell you, it's a dangerous place, that pinnacle of the temple. It's a high and dangerous place, and God's people become crazy up there. They get dizzy. They do foolish things. When their head is all built up and he gets them all spiritually proud, then he says, now cast yourself down. Now cast yourself down. Prove to those people everything I've just said about you. Prove how wonderful you are. Prove your faith. They're all waiting for a word from you. You are the prophet. And so you got a problem now. Because it's all been a big fantasy. None of it's true anyway. But now you believe in it. And you believe that the whole world's down there chomping at the bit, waiting for you to open your mouth because you got something to give. And so you begin to think you're this great giant of faith. Now I'm going to prove it. I'm going to leap out and the angels of God are going to catch me and everybody's going to applaud. And I'm a great spiritual leader. And they're going to say, what a man of faith. Oh, I wish I could be like that. What a woman of faith. If only I could have the faith that that person has. And so we begin. Got to stay one or two steps ahead of them. And so the temptation, cast yourself down, finds its mark in our heart and begins to sink in.
And it's unbelievable the corrupt things that take place in a moment of spiritual pride. These I got out of my own life, not from talking to other people. You begin to boast about spiritual experiences that you never really had. You begin to boast about spiritual experiences you never enjoyed. But you know they sound so good and you've read that others have had them. And you know if you were really godly, you'd have them too. And so you talk about deep communion with God and special rest with God and revelations of God in the book and ecstatic experiences of rapture and bliss that you've had in a private session with God. You begin to say, I saw His face. I heard His voice. I entered into the secret place. And in your heart, you know you're lying. It's a terrible place, the pinnacle of the temple. And the longer you stay there, the worse it gets. And pretty soon you have to feign gifts that you don't really have, that you don't possess. And you have to do your own work and say, God did it. By such sins, we tempt God over and over again. We put ourselves on display and say, it's a great age. Oh, may God burn into our hearts Psalm 19 and verse 13. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins and let them not rule over me. Oh, what a verse. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Brothers and sisters, let's abide in our refuge. Let's stay in the dust where it's safe. Let's stay at the bottom. Let's be the worms we are and just wrap around Jesus' feet and stay there. That's where we're safe. Boy, don't seek high places. Don't seek the pinnacle of the temple. In addition to the big temptation to display faith and thus to tempt God, let me emphasize a little more about that high, dangerous place. It's not surprising that Satan tempted the Lord Jesus at the sacred place, the Holy Temple. And I think one of the biggest ways that Satan tempts us now is in terms of our sacred things, our holy things. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest sprinkled blood on the holy things as well as on the unholy thing. The high priest sprinkled blood on the altar and on the holy place and on the Holy of Holies and on the mercy seat and on the ground that held the mercy seat. And I believe that our holy things need the blood of Christ. Our sermons, our sharings, our testimonies are full of pride. Our prayer is so full of pride. You know, one time, God searched my heart. One time I asked God publicly in a public prayer meeting to make me humble. He revealed later why I asked that. You see, I wanted to be admired for being humble. Can you imagine such a thing? To sin in our prayers and to sin in our praises and to sin in our hymns, to have holy gatherings like we have this evening, God's people coming together, assembling, and so often in our holy gatherings we gossip or talk loose or flippant, or very seldom to edify. Our witnessing needs the blood of Christ, our testimony needs the blood of Christ. I'm not surprised to see Satan tempting Jesus at the temple. And I believe God's people are tempted at the temple. That, as I understand it, is the second temptation. Let me just get the heart of the third temptation before you, and we're not finished with this. We'll pick it up next time. Beginning of verse 8, please. The devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to to him, "All these things will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it's written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" This is almost unbelievable to read. This is probably one of the most monstrous proposals ever made to any being in God's universe. Can you imagine the Son of the Living God bowing a worshiping knee to this old dragon? I can't imagine that. You know, when you read this temptation, this third one, you almost ask, what happened? What happened to his art and his skill and his cunning and his subtleness? What happened to his craft? You see, in this final temptation, Satan is angry. Satan has lost. He loses his composure. This is an outbreak of blasphemous rage and devilish scorn. It's as if he comes to the end of himself. He's lost every time. And he looks out over the kingdoms of the earth and all the glory of the kingdom, and he screams out, "All this is mine! And I can give it to anybody I want to!" And then he drops the mask and he doesn't play the game anymore, and he's not trying to be cool or subtle. He says, "Bow down and worship me." He just lets it all, that's what he wants. And he just blurts it out. No more hiding. It's like the charge of a desperate warrior. He's frustrated. His cunning and his craft didn't work. Now, I don't believe for a minute that Satan expected Jesus to bow down to him here. I think this is more like a slap in the face than a temptation. I think it's an insult. I think it's Satan spitting in Jesus' face and stamping his foot and saying, "It's not over yet. You didn't win. You know what I've been after. I want worship. I want the Son of the Most High to fall down and worship me. I want to be like God. I've never changed. I've always wanted that." He acts like a spoiled brat in this last temptation. It's a sign of a weak enemy, a defeated enemy. What's the main point of this temptation? Let me give you that. We'll close and pick it up next time we get together. We've summarized it in the single word, ambition. Ambition. I believe it's a temptation to go after mammon. That which is material, temporal, transient, passing away, that which appeals to the senses. Jesus is put on the mountain, and all the world and all of its glory pass in a panorama before his eyes. Ever been there? On that mountain? Magic Mountain. I've been there. I'm a daydreamer. I don't know how you... I'm a daydreamer. And these things go passing through my mind, the kingdoms of the world and all of the glory of them. And they go passing through their mind, and it seems like the enemy strums a few chords. Go back to the old days, and sometime it's an old friend. Sometime it's that old place that I used to visit. Sometime it's that old group. Sometime I hear a song, and that brings back all the old memories. And it all sounds so wonderful. Ever been on Magic Mountain? There seems to be a witchery about it, an enchantment. It's spooky. "All this I'll give you." And you feel impelled. Oh, this is so good, so beautiful. He makes it look like a paradise. He makes it look like the Garden of Eden. He makes it look so attractive and so wonderful. It's nothing. It's nothing. I believe that's the third temptation, just that ambition. To find your treasure in this old world and all of its glory, the things that it has to offer. Oh, if you just, I'll make you a famous book writer, I'll make you a famous author, I'll make you a famous artist. You can become a big wig, you can get a high position, you'll be a businessman, you'll own this, I'll give you boats, I'll give you land, I'll give you... Oh, it will look so good. This is not 2,000 years old. This doesn't have moss on it. God's people every day are being washed down the drain because Satan has caused them to doubt. God's people, those who love the Lord, who sing His praises, are presuming on God and tempting Him every day and calling it faith in the name of faith. We cast out demons. We did many wonderful works in Your name. Not faith. I never knew You. Oh, it's heartbreaking. And ambition has destroyed many a child of God. All right, next time we're going to finish this and then look at victory. I didn't mean to stretch it out so long, but it's so important, I think, to see some of these things. Comments or questions before we close? All right, now don't forget, there'll be no more through March. Our next meeting is April 1st, which is Thursday. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, we just pray that we might learn from the temptation of our great High Priest. Not only the snares of the devil, but the victory that we have in Thee. We pray that we would not be caught unaware. Deliver us, we pray, from doubt in all of its subtle forms. Deliver us, we pray, from presumption in all of its subtle forms. Deliver us, we pray, from ambition in all of its subtle forms. In Jesus' name we pray.